الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونتوب إليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم وبعد. It brings me great pleasure to be here at the University of Southbank in London and to address my brothers and sisters in Islam regarding this very important topic, which is entitled Muslims and the Study of the Future. Some of the announcements have a different title, but the correct title is Muslims and the Study of the Future. This topic regarding the study of the future and the position of Muslims regarding this field of knowledge is quite important. It has its very important implications for all those who are concerned with the issue of da'wah to Allah, for all those who are concerned with the issue of the future of this Islamic ummah to who or to which we ascribe ourselves to. And it is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's qadr that I am speaking to an audience of young men and women who are educated, as it seems that the majority of you, if not all of you, are here students at this, maybe if not this educational facility, but others. And so therefore, many of the concepts that I will be addressing, even though there will be, it has to be a brief discussion given the nature of the topic, will not be unfamiliar to you. However, though, the idea is to draw them all together. And the idea is to enlighten ourselves to this important topic, the study of the future. The first point I'd like to mention is that we cannot deny that the desire of all human beings to know what will happen in the future is something which is embedded in the nature of human beings. Every single human being, irrespective if he is a Muslim or a non-Muslim, irrespective if he lives in the 20th century or lives in the 10th century, irrespective if male or female, all human beings are, by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's wisdom in creating them, seek to know what will happen in the future. This is something which is embedded in the depth of human nature. And as a result of that, we find that human beings have differed in terms of the way that they will gain this knowledge. Because there is a human need to know what will occur in the future, human beings have approached this need in different ways. In the same way, excuse me, I'm going to have to deal with my voice that seems to be going away day by day here in England. In the same way that, for instance, human need to know who the Creator is, human need to know their purpose here on earth has resulted in human beings taking different approaches to know that. There are those who follow revelation, there are those who follow philosophy, there are those who follow mystical experiences, and so forth and so on. But likewise, in the human need, this essential attribute or this essential ingredient of humanity to know what lies in its future, human beings have likewise sought different paths in trying to gain that knowledge. And we may summarize these paths into three paths. Before that, we need to establish a principle. And that principle is that only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows what is of the unseen. And in particular, we're discussing here of the unseen, the future. It is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone who knows what will occur in the future. No human being, no angel, no creature knows what will happen tomorrow. And this is a principle which is well established in the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِنْدَهُ مَفَاتِحِ الْغَيْبِ لَا يَعْلَمُهَا إِلَّا هُوَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and with him are the keys or the treasures of the unseen, الغيب. None know them but he. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in his glorious book, the Quran, قُلْ لَا يَعْلَمُ مَنْ فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ الغيب إلا الله وما يشعرون أيان يبعثون. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, say, none knows the unseen in the heavens and the earth except Allah. and they do not realize or perceive or sense when they will be resurrected for judgment. And likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us that the only creatures which know the unseen are the prophets. And they only know that because of revelation. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said in Surah Al-Jinn, عَالِمُ الْغَيْبِ فَلَا يُصْهِرُ عَلَى غَيْبِهِ أَحَدًا إِلَّا مِنَ الْصَفَى مِنْ رَسُولِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, He is the one who knows the ghayb, the unseen, and He does not expose that to anyone except for that messenger who He has chosen. And for this reason we find that Aisha radiallahu anha, the Prophet's wife, has said, as mentioned in Sahih al-Bukhari, if anyone tells you that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has knowledge of the unseen, he is a liar. He is a liar. Meaning by this, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam independently knows the unseen by his nature. She did not mean to deny that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam informed us of matters of the unseen, but that is via the revelation. Okay. So now that we've agreed to this principle, and I would hope that this principle is accepted by all of us, that none knows the unseen but Allah, we will now come to the issue of how have human beings tried to study the future? What are the means that they have used in trying to address the future? And in general, we can say that in this matter, people have differed, and that, like as I said, they have differed concerning the need to know who their creator is, the need to know their purpose on earth. They have differed, and basically we have three types of means or three types of references human beings have used. One type of reference is we know by our religion to be falsehood. We know that it is in itself errant, and that it leads only to erroneous ideas. And that is what has been employed historically from ancient times till today from what we might refer to as fortune telling, from what we might refer to as sorcery, from what we might refer to as another English word for fortune telling is sorcery. Palmistry, for instance, numerology, reading lines in the sand, trying to say that numbers have secret interpretations or secret meanings to it, astrology and so forth, all these different types of divination, which are all falsehood in themselves and lead to falsehood. This is the first source of human beings have used. And the people who used this were the idolaters. The ancient Babylonians, for instance, those people to whom the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam was sent, and who are referred to sometimes as the Sabians of Sabi'in, they were among those people who used to attach this type of interpretation. They would look into the stars and try to argue that it is through the motion of the stars and the motion of the planets in the various houses of the stars in astrology would lead to certain events occurring on the earth. And for this reason, they used to worship the stars. And the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam was sent to them, and we know his argument that he had with them, the debate he had with them, as mentioned in Surah Al-An'am, the sixth surah of the Quran, where he debated with them regarding their star worship. And these ideas, which were present in what we call today modern-day Iraq, and was practiced by those people who we refer to as the Babylonians and the Chaldeans and the Assyrians, these populations, ancient people who used to live in these areas, was then taken to the people of the scripture. And that is when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala punished the children of Israel and sent to them the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, who came and took them and destroyed the temple and took them into captivity in Babylonia. The children of Israel were influenced by such ideas. And they started to attach such type of interpretations, which are based upon sorcery, which are based upon astrology, which are based upon divination, to their books. And they began to interpret certain the scriptures, and we have something which is perhaps some of you might have heard of as known as the Jewish Kabbalah, which is some mystical interpretations which they refer to interpreting their scriptures, like the Psalms, like the book of Daniel, and so forth. And this is something that therefore well entrenched in Jewish theology, or at least in certain segments of Jewish theology. These ideas were then, of course, inherited by their intellectual inheritors, being the Christians. And the Christians employed such type of means to interpret the future in the New Testament, and specifically in the Revelation of St. John, which is the last book, which is in of the New Testament.
Then the Muslims also took these ideas and was introduced into Islamic thought, specifically by way of the Shia. Because as you know, the Shia Madhab or Rafidah was basically introduced by Jewish thought, being that the activities of Abdullah ibn Saba, the Jewish Yemenite, who was from the city of Sana'a, and who entered into Islam with the idea to corrupt it, and many of these ideas were spread amongst the Shia. And that's why you find amongst the Shia, they have certain books which they attribute to certain imams of their 12 innocent imams, in particular Ja'far al-Sadiq. And one of these books is known as Al-Jafar. And they claim that in this book Al-Jafar, it has all the events that will occur to the Day of Judgment, in terms of all the battles, all the incidents that will occur with the Prophet's family, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and so forth. And you will find in certain libraries in Europe and in the Middle East, manuscripts of this book that has been attributed to Ja'far al-Sadiq. Now, of course, Ja'far al-Sadiq was a scholar, of the Sunnah, and what has been attributed to him is false. But the point is that they have argued this thing. Then growing out of Shiism, of course, is a movement which we refer to as Tasawwuf or Sufism, and they took also many of these ideas, which is rooted in the Jewish Christian tradition, which originally goes back to the pagan star-worshipping tradition, which was in early Iraq. And that is that the Sufis also, in particular Ibn Arabi and others, have attempted to interpret the future regarding attributing, for instance, mystical interpretations to the letters of the Qur'an. You will find in some books of tafsir, like the tafsir of Tabari, you find quoting therein many statements concerning the interpretation of the first verse of Surah Al-Baqarah, Alif Lam Mim. What they say that these letters, three detached letters, Alif Lam Mim, represent numbers. And these numbers represent how long this ummah would be vibrant and how long this ummah would be leading the nations of the world. These ideas are all, of course, incorrect, and these ideas are not only present amongst the Sufis and the Shias in this ummah, but then spread to the general body of the ummah. Ibn Khaldun, in his history, Al-Muqaddimah, refers to how the kings and the rulers of his day in the Islamic world, each of them had astrologers, each of them had soothsayers who would interpret to them based upon whatever means they used to try to divine the future, when would their nation come to an end. Because you see, kings and rulers are very concerned as to how long their dynasty will last, how long they will stay in power, when will they collapse, when will a war occur, and so forth. So they used to use them. And likewise, it also spreads to the general population. Ibn Khaldun mentions that in his day, the soothsayers would go into the marketplace and stop people and say, would you like me to tell you, for instance, what will happen to you tomorrow? Would you like me to tell you what will be the price of rice, for instance, in a week or so? And people would pay the money to get that information. And until today, you find throughout the Islamic world, indeed throughout the world as a whole, the majority of human beings rely on one way or the other upon soothsaying, fortune-telling, and other forms of divination in order to tell what the future is. And we know this is forbidden in our religion. Indeed, this negates our faith, because only Allah knows the future, as we mentioned, the unseen. And likewise, the Prophet ﷺ has said, مَنْ أَتَعَ الرَّافًا فَصَدَّقَهُ بِمَا يَقُولُ وَمَنْ أَتَ كَاهِنًا فَصَدَّقَهُ بِمَا يَقُولُ فَقَدْ كَفَرَ بِمَا أُنزِلَ عَلَى مُحَمَّدٍ ﷺ. That he who approaches an arraf or a kahin, these are two words of similar meaning, meaning what we call a fortune teller or a soothsayer in the English language, and believes in what he says, he has disbelief in that which was sent down to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So therefore, to believe that anyone has the ability to divine the future for you is unbelief, and leads to a rejection of your testimony of faith, la ilaha illallah, which implies that only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows the future. The second source of, those were the false sources that people have used regarding knowing the future. Now we have a second source that human beings have tried to know, this thing which is embedded in their nature, what is going to happen in the future. And these are sources which we cannot say are totally false, nor can we say that they are totally true, and we can be certain that they lead to a knowledge of the future. For instance, dreams. We know that the dreams of the prophets are true. And we know that the interpretation of the dreams by the prophets are true, as happened in Surah Yusuf, when the prophet Yusuf, alayhi salam, or Joseph in the English language, interpreted the dream of Pharaoh. His interpretation was a correct interpretation, because he is a prophet. And likewise, we know from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam statement that the dreams of the prophets are revelation. And for this reason, when the Prophet Ibrahim, alayhi salam, had a dream to slaughter, to sacrifice his son, Ismail, alayhi salam, or Ishmael, he acted upon that dream, because the dreams of the prophets are revelation, and so therefore they are true. And the prophet's dreams were, as mentioned in the hadith of Aisha, were like the dawn break. In other words, like when, you know, when, not the dawn break, but the sunrise. You know, when the sun appears on the horizon, it lightens it up and everything is clear. There is nothing which is muddled or confused in terms of what can you see. And so, and such was the dreams of the Prophet ﷺ and all the prophets. Also we know the Prophet ﷺ has said that people in his ummah would have two dreams. And perhaps some of you have experienced in their lives that at times they have dreamt of something and that thing later to occur. These are sometimes from the glad tidings that occur to human beings. And likewise, these things occur to disbelievers. Because Pharaoh's dream that the famine would occur in Egypt, right? He was a disbeliever, and yet he had a true dream. So the idea of a true dream is not necessarily something restricted to believers, but even unbelievers can have two dreams. However, though, a person does not know that that dream that he has is a true dream until it occurs. And in other words, you dream something. If you dream, for instance, that your friend will marry so-and-so. Alright? You had a dream. 5 years later, your friend actually married so-and-so. You never knew that that dream was true until it occurred. So therefore, it is not something that you can base reality upon. And likewise, the interpretation of the dream, even though this is a science which is rooted in the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, the interpretation of other than the Prophet is not 100% accurate. And we all know, or perhaps many of us are familiar, with the story of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. When the Prophet ﷺ, one of his companions, came and said, I had a dream which I saw such and such. So Abu Bakr as-Siddiq said, let me interpret it in front of the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet ﷺ said, after Abu Bakr interpreted the dream, that you were correct in some matters, and you were incorrect in some matters of the interpretation, and corrected that that mistake. So this is the interpretation of Abu Bakr, who is as-Siddiq, the one who has the true faith, and is the most knowledgeable of this ummah, and the most pious of this ummah. Indeed, is the best human being after the prophets and messengers, and yet, in his interpretation, he was faulty in some aspects, and correct, even though correct in many aspects, or the majority of the aspects of that dream, but faulty in some details, then therefore, all less than Abu Bakr, likewise, in their interpretation, will not always be 100% correct. Another source, which is one of the sources for knowledge of the future, which is, again, a source which is not necessarily, we cannot say that it's 100% false, like divination and soothsaying and astrology, nor can we say true, is the reports of the people of the scripture. And we know that the people of the scripture have reports in their scriptures concerning the future. And we know that the general principle concerning what the people of the book say is that if they say something which our faith negates, we know it's false. For instance, the reports in the New Testament that Isa ibn Maryam, Jesus the son of Mary, was crucified. And we know from the Quran that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us that Jesus was not crucified, but it was made to appear to them that this occurred, that they neither killed him nor crucified him, but it was made to appear to them that such a thing occurred. So therefore we know this is false. There are other things in their books which we know that are true, like the prophecies indicating the coming of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because this is confirmed by our scripture. And now there are other things which neither our scripture negates nor confirms. What would be concerning these? These might be true, and they might be false. And like such is the statements by certain early converts to Islam, who came from a Jewish background or from a Christian background, but in particularly from the Jewish rabbis, by Ka'ab al-Ahbar. Ka'ab al-Ahbar was a Jewish rabbi who accepted Islam in the time of the Sahaba and is reckoned amongst the Tabi'een, those who met the Sahaba. And he, in many of his statements, informed of many future events to occur based upon what they had in the Jewish scriptures. These matters can neither be confirmed to come to true, nor can they be confirmed as lies, because we have no way of gauging whether this was part of the revelation which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them, or was this something which they added to their books. And likewise, the statements of Wahab bin Munabbah, who also was of a Jewish origin and had many such statements. And there are others. The third type of source of knowledge for knowledge of the future, which again falls under the second heading, regarding those matters which can neither be confirmed as 100% true nor denied as 100% false, are the different studies which are based upon looking into Allah's divine laws that govern nations, that govern individuals, that govern even what you would call industries and different actions that human beings partake in, different types of commerce and so forth. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has, in creating this universe, has placed within it certain laws, unbreakable laws, which we call as-sunan in Arabic. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said in the Quran that you will not find for his sunnah, the plural of which is sunan, any change. These are laws that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed. Among these laws, for instance, is that when people are corrupt and oppressive, they are destroyed in the end. That eventually, oppression and eventually corruption comes to an end. That does not last. And as that's for this reason, what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَالْعَاقِبَةُ لِلْتَقْوَى, that the final end is for piety. One of the laws that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed upon the earth from his sunan is that justice remains. And for this reason, Ibn Taymiyyah said that a just nation, even if it's an unbelieving nation, will last. But an unjust nation, even if it's a believing nation, will come to an end. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the heavens and the earth in justice. So these are different laws which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned. Some of these laws he has mentioned clearly, and there can be no difference of interpretation. While others are not necessarily that clear, but there are indications in the Quran and the Sunnah. And so therefore it's based upon human reasoning, human faculty, to look into these laws, whether found mentioned in the Book of Allah or in the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, or just known from just the known of history of man, by studying the history of man. We interpret that, therefore, okay, if these conditions exist, such and such will occur. And if these conditions exist, such and such will occur. Whether we've taken these from the revelation of Allah, or we've taken these from our just looking into the universe and observing what occurs around human beings. Now, this cannot be considered sorcery, nor is it considered astrology, but rather it is a type of ijtihad, a type of knowledge. And like this is the book by Ibn Khaldun, his history, his Muqaddimah, in which Ibn Khaldun discusses why nations rise and fall. Why nations rise and fall. How come he got this? Well, he studied history. He studied all the Muslim dynasties from the time of the Umayyads until his day. You know, about 7 centuries of studying Muslim dynasties. And also he studied the dynasties of those nations which existed before Islam, from the information that he had was preserved in the history books. And from that, based upon this, he determined certain laws, certain sociological laws, certain political laws, which he gathered from studying the history of humanity. And this is something which is, you cannot say that everything which he determined is 100% true, and nor can you say that everything he said is 100% false. But rather, it's a matter of ijtihad. It depends on how strong the person who is interpreting, how strong of a student he is, how knowledgeable he is, how much wisdom and insight Allah gives him, and therefore, to the degree he will be correct or incorrect. Now, as we will mention later on in the lecture, the Westerners have, the Europeans and the Americans, those people who have, which refer to themselves collectively now as the West, and who have inherited the Christian tradition, have spent much time on this third source, and we'll get into that a little bit later. Finally, we have, or this third aspect of the second source, those which are correct, can be correct and can be incorrect. The final source is that which is 100% true, and which we have no doubt concerning for. I mean, this is a knowledge of the future which there is no doubt regarding it, and that is what has been mentioned in the book and the sunnah from a future event that will occur. For Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent his messenger as a mercy, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ. We have only sent you as a mercy unto the creatures. And so therefore, every single matter to which this ummah is in need of, any single thing, the Prophet ﷺ has explained to us. Whether that deals with matters of belief, how we should believe concerning Allah, How should we believe concerning the angels? How should we believe concerning the previous prophets? How should we believe concerning the last day? Or Qadr, Allah's decree, we have information in detail regarding it. Whether it deals with law, how we should govern ourselves, how we should worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how should we interact with each other, whether we are interacting with Muslims or non-Muslims. We have detailed information. And likewise, the Prophet has given us detailed information concerning future events, concerning what will happen in the future. And that is because there will occur, or there has occurred in the past, since the coming of the Prophet, and there still occur many events, many heresies, many tribulations and trials in which people will fail and will go astray and will result in their loss in the hereafter. And so therefore the Prophet has not left any of these matters except he has given us a detailed information indication from, among which is the appearance of a Dajjal, what we could call in English the Antichrist. The Prophet told us where will he appear, and what route he will take, and who will be his followers, and what will be his acts that will make people believe that he is Allah, and also how people will react towards him, and his effect, and where will he die, and who will kill him. All these detailed information. Why? Because as the Prophet ﷺ told us, the greatest fitna, the greatest tribulation from the creation of Adam to the Day of Judgment is the fitna of a Dajjal, the Antichrist. And that is why we are commanded in each prayer to seek refuge with Allah from this test. Likewise, the Khawarij. Khawarij is a group of sects which are extremists, which regard Muslims to be unbelievers. The Prophet ﷺ informed us that extremism was the cause of the destruction of the people of the book before. And he told us that the coming of the Khawarij, he told us how they would appear, and where would they appear, and from which tribes would be their major followers, and which tribes would fight them amongst the Arabs. And he informed us that they would remain in this ummah, appearing at the beginning of each century, until the last of them appear with a Dajjal and will begin his ranks. And they even told the Prophet ﷺ, even informed of the first group of Khawarij, that amongst the ranks would be so-and-so and so-and-so. And that is why when Ali ibn Abi Talib fought them, they slaughtered them in the battle, Ali ibn Abi Talib said, "Find me the one whose two arms, his arms look like small breasts of women." And they looked for him amongst the dead, and they couldn't find him. They came to Ali ibn Talib and said, "We did not find him." Ali ibn Talib said, "I was not lied to," meaning by the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, "and I did not lie. Go back and find him." And then they started to look again until they found him underneath some bodies, and they pulled him out. Because the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that amongst the leaders of Khawarij would be this person, and gave this description. So Ali ibn Talib was certain that they would find him amongst them. Likewise, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam told us about the dissension in the Ummah, and how this Ummah would divide into various sects and groups in order to warn us to avoid such heresies, such astray beliefs, and to adhere and to stick to the Sunnah. And the Prophet ﷺ went into great details. He told us about the Qadariya, those who would deny Qadr. He told us about the appearance of the Rafida, those who would have extremism concerning the Prophet's family, those who we call the Shia, in another word we use. He told us about the Khawarij. The Prophet ﷺ told us about these matters in general and in detail in order so we may preserve ourselves from falling into these heresies and we stick to his Sunnah. Likewise, the Prophet ﷺ told this Ummah of the battles. He told this Ummah of which nations it would conquer. It even told this Ummah of the battles that were to occur centuries and centuries in the future, that the Sahaba themselves would not partake in. Like the final battle, which the Prophet ﷺ called Al-Malhamat al-Kubra, the greatest battle, which would occur between the Muslims and the Christians just before the Day of Judgment. And the Prophet ﷺ told us how Constantinople would be conquered by a group of Muslims. And he also told us how Rome would be conquered by a group of Muslims, and how the battle would occur, and what the Muslims would do at the battle, and who would be there at the battle, which group of people, and so forth. All these detailed information, for what reason? So that we may know that these people, that the Christian people, the West, is our enemy until the Day of Judgment, that this animosity will remain from his day till the Day of Judgment, and that it will never come to an end until Isa ibn Maryam comes down. And an example... let's see, where are we now? For this reason, we find that the Prophet ﷺ, as reported in Bukhari and Muslim and the Muslim of Imam Ahmed, told us that this Ummah, he one time prayed a prayer before Zuhr, like an early morning prayer, and he stood on his minbar and he gave a khutbah. Until Zuhr time came, and then he came down, prayed Zuhr, and went back and gave a khutbah. Until Asr time came, and he went down from his minbar and gave a khutbah, and went and prayed, and then went back until the setting of the sun. The companions described that the Prophet ﷺ informed of everything that was and will come until the people enter into paradise and the people enter into the hellfire. And then the companion said, those who memorized what he said have memorized it, and those who forgot what he said have forgotten it. And one of them said that the most knowledgeable of us are those who memorize those details. So here the Prophet ﷺ, what great khutbah the Prophet ﷺ gave to the Prophet's companions from mid-morning until maghrib time, until sunset time, informing them of all the events that will occur until the people enter into paradise and the people enter into the hellfire. It means all the events that the ummah is in need of, not every single event, of course, that will occur in history, but every single detailed information to which this ummah would need about. But there is one point we need to bring out here, is that when the Prophet ﷺ explained to us of future events, what will occur into the future, the interpretation of those events, even though that what the Prophet ﷺ said is 100% true, the interpretation and application of his statements is a matter of ijtihad. And so therefore it can err at times, and it can be correct at other times. And so therefore we should not interpret the Prophet ﷺ's statements according to our own desires, but rather we should look into his words, and if something becomes clear to us, then we can say that it means such and such. And so therefore, not every interpretation of any hadith of the Prophet ﷺ regarding something which occur in the future is a correct interpretation, but rather the scholars can err in this matter. This was a general introduction, and now let us come to the real aim of the lecture. I'm sorry. So therefore, let's come now to the actual heart of the lecture, and that is we want to now compare how the West, since we are now in Western education institutions, and in front of me are collegiate students, men and women, how does the West study the future? I mean, right now, how do Western societies look into the future? How do they study the future? And let's then compare it with how the Islamic world studies the future and draw some lessons from that. Well, the West still uses those ancient means based upon divination and upon astrology, these fairy tales and so forth. They still have a great portion of their ideas concerning the future is based upon that. For instance, indeed, until today, political decisions are still made based upon astrologers and fortune tellers and so forth. Many of you might have heard that during the time Ronald Reagan was president, and he was president for about 8 years in the United States, how his wife, Nancy Reagan, would not allow President Reagan to get on an airplane, to go to a country, to visit a place, unless they contacted their astrologer. And to see that, to make sure that nothing would happen to President Reagan. Nobody would try to assassinate him, the airplane wouldn't come and crash, that it would be beneficial for the United States of America, beneficial for his career, his political career, to do this or not to do this. So this is something in the 20th century, something now. I'm sure now if you look now, this is an election year in the United States, where you to look now at the various candidates, you might find a candidate too who is still using astrology and so forth to determine how he should act in the primaries and the elections and so forth. These are ideas which are still today. About a few months ago, the Washington Post, the newspaper we have in the city of Washington, D.C., presented an article how the Pentagon, or the Department of Defense of the United States of America, has invested tens of millions of dollars into psychics in order to see if they can be used in warfare. So these type of ideas are still available, and they still are used in political and military planning. Strategic planning are based upon a lot of these type of things which we, of course, as Muslims recognize that it's all falsehood, like divination and astrology and so forth. And from this, what the West uses is the oracles of Nostradamus. Nostradamus has a central position in the ideas of many of these Westerners. And Nostradamus was a French soothsayer that appeared a couple of centuries ago, maybe 3 centuries ago or 4. And he wrote a book which he took some, basically the ideas of his book were basically taken from either from what is mentioned in those scriptures, like in the book of Daniel, like what is mentioned in the Revelation of St. John, and perhaps he also took some stuff which is taken from the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, because many of the medieval Western writers and post-Renaissance writers took a lot of their ideas from Muslim writings, even though they wouldn't want to mention that. For instance, Dante's Divine Comedy, even though he attacks the Prophet ﷺ in there, and describes that the Prophet ﷺ is in the hellfire and so forth. He stole most of these ideas from a book which was popular in the Middle Ages, the Muslims call Kitab al-Mi'raj, the book of the Prophet ﷺ's ascension to heaven, which is a fabricated book attributed to Ibn Abbas. But he did wholesale plagiarism from this book, which was prevalent especially among Sufi circles in Spain and so forth, and made its way into Central Europe and into Italy. But rather, instead of changing, he just changed the characters to fit Catholic theology. And I will have a discussion concerning Dante and why he said this about the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam on my lecture on Thursday regarding Western perceptions on Islam. The point is that Nostradamus still has an effect. In 1985, in the United States, a film was made regarding Nostradamus, in which he tries to interpret his event. And Nostradamus' oracle says that he interpreted the coming of the French Revolution and the appearance of Napoleon, the appearance of the United States of America as a world power, the fall of the Ottoman Khilafah or state, even the death of John Kennedy. And in the end, Nostradamus talks about the rise of an Oriental king who will take over the world, which they interpret now as the coming Muslims, which will take over civilization. And so therefore, in the movie, you see that a nuclear war occurs between the Muslims. You see people wearing Arab headgear like myself, and they take over city after city, and then finally they launch their weapons, and Western civilization comes to an end. The point is that these ideas are still current in a Western thought, and for this reason why, when Nostradamus in the late 1980s was very popular in America, and I don't know here for you if it was popular, but they based it upon their scriptures in their knowledge of the future, especially for the Christians and the Christian fundamentalists in the United States, based a lot of that upon the revelation of St. John, which is the last book, as I mentioned, of the New Testament, and they interpret all their ideas, basically, their theology, on that book, and other books in the Bible. And for instance, they believe that prior to the return of Jesus, the Son of Mary, there will be a battle between the Muslims and the Christians, which they call Armageddon, and that they will launch nuclear weapons upon the Muslims and destroy them, and the Christians will be raised above the clouds and will, in what they call the rapture, and the people on the earth, the Muslims, who they call the idolaters or the Canaanites, will all come to death, and they say that the lake of fire burning with brimstone mentioned by Saint in the Revelation of John is the nuclear weapons which they will toss upon the Muslims, launch upon the Muslims. And so therefore, in the last Gulf War, the Gulf War that occurred in 1990-1991, between the Americans and the West against Iraq, they thought this was the beginning, many thought in the West that this was the beginning of the Battle of Armageddon. Because in the New Testament and the Old Testament, there's many references to the Whore of Babylon. So they said, oh, you see, this is Iraq, which is inheritor of Babylon. This is the Whore of Babylon. So therefore, here it's going to come, and so forth. Judgment Day, Jesus is going to come any moment now, and so forth. So these are some of their ideas. And likewise, they'll interpret the beast mentioned in John's Revelation of John, and likewise the false prophet, to represent certain Muslim leaders. If there's a political difference with Khomeini or Gaddafi or Saddam Hussein or whoever, they'll say, you see, this refers to this, and you see in their books. And even though none of these interpretations have proven true over the last 20 years or so, because the Christians are, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes them in the Quran, like cattle or more astray, it makes no difference. You know, they say to them that Judgment Day will happen in 1986, and then 1986 comes, nothing happens, they'll believe something else. And so therefore, it's very easy for them to pass upon them these ideas. So this is the second source, therefore, of studies of the future in the West. The old source we mentioned of using of soothsaying and fortune telling, the use of the scriptures. The third source, of course, is what is known as the philosophy of history. Okay, and the philosophy of history was taken by and large from the writings of Ibn Khaldun. Ibn Khaldun is considered the first historical philosopher, the first one to try to put some certain laws or studies as to how nations rise and fall. And Europeans thereafter took that. For instance, you had a few centuries ago a person by the name of Hegel, who was a writer, who took some of these ideas of Ibn Khaldun and said that it would come to the end that Prussia, which is a part of East Germany now, I guess you would say, or maybe part of Poland, everything would end with Prussia, and they would become the state which will dominate the world. Karl Marx took these ideas of Hegel and said, no, that the communist state would result in the end of the world, and that will be the final state to which all humanity will live in. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has proven them both liars, in the sense that Prussia no longer exists even as a political entity, and we know that communism has fallen as a state in Russia. In our own time, we've all witnessed the events, I'm sure, that occurred a few years ago. And recently, after the fall of communism, you find a person in the United States who, person of Japanese origin, an American writer by the name of Francis Fukuyama, who wrote a book called The End of History, or The Last Man, or something like that, I forget the title now, in where he said that the final development of human society will end with the Western liberal state, which is now seen in the United States of America and Western Europe to some degree. Also from this, you find, similar to this, they're not historical philosophers, but they are researchers who try to study history and so forth, like an Englishman by the name of Arnold Toynbee. Arnold Toynbee is a very well-known historian. Perhaps some of you might have read some of his writings in your classes. He studied the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. And based upon this, he tried to understand why nations rise and fall. Again, of course, he was influenced by many of Ibn Khaldun's ideas, even though they tried to hide that. And he also interpreted that the West would eventually collapse, like the Roman Empire collapsed in his history. Why? Because he said that the same causes for the collapse of the Roman Empire, in terms of the decay of morality, the decay of the society's basic components like the families and so forth, led to the decay of the Roman Empire and will lead to the decay of the West. And he also felt that the Muslims were going to be the power of the future because of the Muslims still having been away from weakness in morality and still having strict moral standards. What is interesting, though, and this is something to understand, is that he was not just a researcher, he was not just a historian. I mean, most of us know that Arnold Toynbee was a historian. But more importantly, he was also the advisor for what was at that time the Ministry of the Colonies, of British Colonies. In the earlier part of the century, the United Kingdom, or Great Britain, had a lot of colonies around the world. And so therefore they used him as an advisor to use his knowledge in order for them to base their political decisions in the Islamic world. And when England lost its preeminence in the world, and this went to the United States, all these files were then transferred to the United States after World War II, as has been mentioned by Copeland in his book, The Game of the Nations. The point is that this third source is based upon study, whether it's a philosophical study of history or based upon research, and they make political and economic decisions based upon that. The fourth source used in the West for studying Muslims and studying the world in general is what we would refer to as, sometimes can be referred to as science fiction, or some sort of interpretation of that. A good example is George Orwell, who was referred to by many writers in the 20th century as the prophet of the 20th century. He wrote a book, which many of you know, called 1984, in which he tried to determine and tried to think, how would society be when ruled by totalitarian regimes? And also when they would have more technology, which was just starting to appear some 60 years ago or 70 years ago when he wrote that book. Likewise, you find writings by earlier writers like H.G. Wells, who tried to think, what would the future be like? And they based it upon some scientific fact, some study, but a lot of it was imaginative. And so therefore, some things which they said proved to be true, like human beings reaching the moon. When he wrote these ideas at the end of the last century, or the beginning part of this century, many people thought that was crazy. But he felt that since people were able to have done so much, then therefore it's just a matter of time before they're able to do such more. So this is a type of source used by the West, and it's based upon what we would call science fiction, and it has some fact in knowledge and science. Okay, the final source, the fifth source, which is used by the West in studying the Islamic world and studying the Muslims and the world in general, is what we call strategic planning studies. Specific strategic planning studies, where they get together, they bring all the knowledge of people about a subject and try to study a certain situation. What will happen? I remember a couple of years ago, I was at the company I was working for sent me on a training session, to learn some sort of new software. And there were some other people there. We lived in Washington, D.C.